Prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us this week. We thank you, Father, for your provision of rain and the proper nourishment for plants to grow. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies, the fact that they are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you for the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And we pray as we gaze into the Scriptures this morning that we might learn what we need to learn by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your Word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And stop right there in verse 16. As we noticed last week, it's possible for a born-again believer to take back up the old lifestyle he or she had before they were saved. Some Christians indicate that once you're saved, that's impossible to act like an unsaved person. But we disprove that by several passages in the Scripture, including 1 Corinthians 3:3, the fact that the Corinthian church, they were carnal. 1 Corinthians 5:1, we have a man practicing sexual immorality as a believer with his own mother or stepmother. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And we have the warning here not to do this, so obviously we have a warning not to do something. There's a possibility that you can do it. And he says, we as believers in Jesus Christ need to obey our Heavenly Father. And that's why we need to be obedient children, not disobedient children or rebellious children. Even the nation of Israel became rebellious against God. And I think it's in Hosea, there's a phrase that says, God speaking, I brought up children and they have rebelled against me. And so we are not to be rebellious as children, but we are not also to conform ourselves to the former lusts. Former lusts be lust patterns that we practice after or before we were saved. We're not to go back to that former lifestyle. We're not to be squeezed into that mold. The word conform, we notice, is the Greek word indicating to squeeze into a mold. And we are not to be squeezed into the world system's way of thinking. Our thinking is not to be conformed or shaped by the world. And this is why this word is only used one other time in Romans 12:2, that great passage on dedication. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. The word conform, same Greek word used here, to be squeezed into a pattern or squeezed into the world's mold. But to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, renovation of our thinking through Bible doctrine. This is how we think differently than the world's way of thinking. So we're not to go back to the former lifestyle. We're not to be squeezed into the world's way of thinking, the cosmic system. And here he says, not conform yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. Now, these lusts here, the word lust here is a Greek word, epithumia, spelled E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. This Greek word means strong desires, a desire for something forbidden or something inordinate. So we have these strong lust patterns or strong desires for something that is forbidden. And you say, what exactly are those desires? Most people think of those desires as sensual in nature. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 expands on what these lusts are. And if we look at that passage, we will see it further defined. that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, here's the pre-saved lifestyle, in doing the will of the Gentiles. And it includes those various lust patterns. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and even idolatry. Look, abominable idolatries. So here he is exhorting the believers not to go back to that former lifestyle. I would call this the party lifestyle. Also includes idolatry too, worshiping of idols, which was a real temptation for his audience. Idolatry was prominent. Even the emperor was considered a god. So idolatry was very prominent in the Roman Empire, and it was a temptation for Christians to go back to that. That's why the last verse in 1 John chapter 5, little children, I think it's 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols, idolatry. And even the children of Israel, what did they do after God split the Red Sea and delivered them? And as they traveled down to Mount Sinai and Moses was up receiving God's holy law, what were they doing? Creating a calf to worship, an idol. And Moses, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. As God's writing that on the tablets, when Moses is up in the mount, what are the people doing? Having other gods before him. They were practicing idolatry. So it's clear that if you leave your sin nature unchecked, you can easily delve into these things, and therefore we always have to be on our guard not to get involved in this particular way of life. Now, these lusts then are defined, 1 Peter 4, 2 and 3. The lust comes from where? Where do these desires come from? These inordinate desires to rebel against God. Where does this come from? It comes from the sin nature. The sin nature produces these ungodly desires. And we know that every believer has a sin nature as well as all the unsaved. The sin nature does not change one bit between your pre-saved lifestyle and your post-salvation lifestyle, or as say, post-justification lifestyle. But what we do have in addition, once we are born again, we have additional resources available now to conquer the desires of the sin nature. We are crucified with Christ, Romans 6:11, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, Romans 8. We are to live according to the divine power. Filling ministry of the Holy Spirit will produce Christian character through us. We have the inerrant Word of God, what we can read and study. We have fellowship of fellow believers that can motivate and encourage us. So we have many things available to conquer those desires. And therefore, we don't have to live according to the lusts of the flesh. The unsaved cannot help themselves. That's the only thing they could do. They're really slaves to sin. And of course, Jesus came to break the slavery to the sin nature. The Son, therefore, will make you free. You shall be free indeed. And Jesus said in John 8, whoever is a servant of a sin, he's a slave to it. He's a slave to his sin nature. Here, James 1:14-15 indicates that these desires come from the sin nature. Temptation comes externally in the world system. As we know, in all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh appeals to the lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, pride of life, that's what we call the cosmic system, the world's system, or the world's way of thinking. The desires are out there in the world, and the thing that Satan wants to do is to lure us away to fulfill those desires out there in the world system. And so the inward desires match up with the outward desires, and therefore sin is birthed. When everyone is tempted, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, temptation is not sin. We could be tempted to do something, but then stop short of doing it. So temptation is not sin. Of course, Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Hebrews indicates that very clearly. So temptation is not sin. But when you are tempted, you're drawn away by your own desires and enticed. Then when desires have conceived, that here's when sin is birthed. There's a conception. When your desire, when you yield to that desire, then you have a conception and it births sin. It's interesting that this process is described in analogous to a birth. So when these desires are fulfilled, then you have a birth. You have sin is birth. Now, if that sin is left unchecked, it will grow like a cancer. If our lust patterns go unconfessed, then it will grow in our life. We'll be dominated more and more by our desires, and we'll have less and less desire for the Word of God. And that's a dangerous part of spiritual drifting. And that's why we have to deal with it, or the old expression, nip it in the bud. We got to deal with sin harshly and immediately. We have to acknowledge our sin, and then we are to forsake our sin and keep on taking in the Word of God. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. But when sin, when it's full grown, it eventually leads to death. Physical death. And then he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Then lust corresponds to the desires that are in the world system. The world system, 1 John 2:16, contain those desires. All that is in the world, three aspects of the world system, the lust of the flesh. Notice that's in the world, meaning it appeals to your natural desires that come from the sin nature. The world system's desires appeal to the inward desires. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, arrogance is also part of the world system, and we got to keep in mind that was the original sin. The original sin was pride in Isaiah 14. Satan fell because of the five I wills. And when Proverbs lists, I think it's Proverbs 6, the six deadly sins, a proud look is number one. Proud look, because it imitates Satan's sin. Arrogance. Arrogance is part of the world system. A man's self-dependence instead of dependence upon God. The pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it is part of this cosmos, world system. The world system is passing away, but in the lust of it, he who does the will of God abides forever. The decisions we make to live the Christian life have lasting implications beyond this life. Now, how are we to deal with these desires? We are to put them off. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 9. Therefore, put to death your members. Put to death. I think it's similar to the fact that we are to reckon in Romans 6 ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. It doesn't mean the sin nature is reckoned to be dead. You can't kill the sin nature. You can't eradicate the sin nature. We don't reckon our sin nature to be dead. We reckon ourselves to be dead to it. And the analogy would be, electricity is flowing all through the walls here in this building, and you have certain plugs. When you plug in, you have power. It really is pulling the plug. The power is still there. It's still in the walls, but we have to unplug ourselves from that. And therefore, the sin nature is still in our members, but we don't have to fulfill those desires. We can unplug ourselves from that by utilizing the power of God and God's resources. We are to put to death your members upon the earth. And it includes fornication, notice sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's interesting here that idolatry is not simply making an image and bowing down to it. And none of us would think here of doing that, or even maybe of any desire to do that. But certainly whenever we put anything above the priorities of the Word of God and our relationship with the Lord, that's covetousness. That's a form of idolatry. And we're making that more important than fulfilling God's Word. We're making an idol out of that thing, whatever that thing is, or that object is. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Then verse 7 says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You walked in these desires. That he, Ephesians 2 indicates that we walked according to the course of this world. That's the unsaved lifestyle. It's a day-by-day living in the world system's patterns. You walked according to them. You lived. This is your lifestyle before salvation. But now are you to put off all these? Put off like old suit of clothes. Take it off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Notice verbal mental attitude sins. Mental attitude, we have anger, wrath, and malice. And then verbal sins, these parlay whatever the out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. So you have mental attitude sins, anger, wrath, malice. Verbal sins, blasphemy, filthy language. You need to put off these things. They're part of the old sin nature. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, it's interesting, I have highlighted here in the brown, put off, command, but when we have already put off. You say, well, you know, I don't understand. We are to put off these things, but we have already put off these things. I think what he's saying in verse 9 is positionally we have. In our position, we have put off the old man. We have broken the dominance of the sin nature over us. It's that ability for the sin nature to completely control us, that has been broken. But we can choose to plug ourselves back into the thinking of the world. See? And that's why we had to put off all these things. So this is our position. We have put off the old man, but in our experience, we are to put off. See? Now, let's take a look at abstaining from those desires in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. The Bible says to, as sojourners and pilgrims, we need to have a mental attitude that this world is not our home. Meaning, we don't follow the things of the world. Because the world is not our permanent home. We are to follow things from above. We are to think on things that are lovely, pure, virtuous. We have to realize that we are to think according to an eternal value system. Things that's transient from this world. And therefore, we are only sojourners and pilgrims in this world. We're only here. This is our temporal abode here for the meantime. And therefore, because of that, we are to abstain from these temporal fleshly lusts. And notice these lusts, as a believer, war against the soul. There's a battle going on. There's a spiritual fight internally. It's ongoing with the believer. These desires that are ungodly, and this battles against our soul. And therefore, we are struggling. And we rest, even notice we have this internal struggle, and then we have an external struggle with Satan. Ephesians 6 indicates we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's a battle going on externally. There's always a battle going on internally as well. So the Bible describes this as an internal battle, a war. We're in all-out warfare, and then that's why we're the weapons of our warfare, not carnal. We have to cast down every imagination, anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Many times, wars are won and lost through propaganda. Before any shot is fired, propaganda is spouted. Do you really believe in your cause? Do you understand who you are? And the enemy always tries to devaluate that. And the battles in the mind, the attacks in the mind, that's where it's won or lost. And that's why we always have to set our mind on things above, not on things of the world. We've got to guard what comes into our eyes and filter out what comes into our ears and to our mind. We're always in this battle. And we have to use spiritual weaponry against the desires of the flesh. Now, We also have the power of the Holy Spirit. God has not left us without resources to deal with the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says this, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If I'm walking and walk in the Spirit means walk in dependence upon the Spirit. I cannot conquer the sin nature by willpower. That's what a lot of holiness preachers, you just do it, just grit your teeth. Or they'll even go into asceticism, which in Colossians says has no power to deal with the sin nature. Well, why don't you fast, brother? That's how you conquer your sin nature. Just fast a little bit, and Christians get into that thing. And that's how you have this self-will and self-desire, and if you can control yourself in that area, that will help you control the sin nature. And they drift into this ascetic practice. And that's not how to deal with the flesh. Remember how the monks did it? Tighten their belt, whip themselves on the back. You know, that's the world system's way of thinking. That's asceticism, and then even legalism. Maybe I need some more rules. Maybe I need to be disciplined, so I'm going to add more rules and regulations in my life beyond the Word of God. And so there's various means that Christians try to conquer the sin nature. Some think, well, I need to get the tongues. Obviously, if I receive the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, then I will conquer those desires. I will be super spiritual. Maybe I can even eradicate the sin nature through a second work of grace. All these are contradictions to really how to deal with the flesh. They're Satan's contradictions. And we're not to buy into those false methods of dealing with the sin nature. It's simply walking in an attitude of faith. This is really faith in essence. I'm walking in an attitude of faith and dependence upon the Spirit of God to produce Christian virtue through me. That's what walking in the Spirit means. It doesn't mean speaking tongues or any of that nonsense. By the way, it's only one of the many spiritual gifts. It's least on the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it doesn't even continue throughout the church age. And by the way, it's also human languages. So if we define tongues biblically, the modern tongues movement is false. Completely. All of it. All the tongue speaking, that is not biblical. So we are walk in the Spirit. And then once we do that, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice once again the battle. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. There is a battle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit as well. See. So there's several fronts going on. You know, World War II, we had the front. Germany, they had the front, the Western Front with Russia. And then we have an Eastern Front of the battle. And then, you know, there's several different fronts that were ongoing. We have several different fronts or battle lines in the struggle against sin. We have to realize what those battle lines are and how to deal with those various battle lines. We have internal warfare and external warfare. And then we have spiritual warfare against Satan. So we are to walk in dependence upon the Spirit. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary. They're total opposites. So that you cannot do the things that you wish. See, this battle here is ongoing. And the fact that we cannot fulfill the desires of the Spirit of God if we're walking according to the flesh. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Notice the law has no power to conquer the sin nature. Very important. In this context, he deals with the legalist. Well, maybe you just go back to the Mosaic law and try to live by law. There's no divine enablement there. Here we have divine enablement. We're not under the law. And we're led by the Spirit of God. We're not under law. Under the law. And then he lists the works of the flesh. Now, did a study one time on these. We think, well, this is the unsaved right here. It's true the unsaved are characterized by these various sins. But a Christian also who's controlled by the sin nature can be characterized by these things. I did a study and went through the book of 1 Corinthians. That's all you need to do. Go through the book of 1 Corinthians and you'll find in every case words that are matching or lifestyles that are matching this list here. These things, adultery, sexual immorality, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. You find that in the Corinthian church all the way down the line. Even sorcery, hatred, contentions. You had in the Old Testament, what about Saul? Saul reverted to witchcraft before he committed the sin unto physical death. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Boy, is that characterized by the Corinthian church. You know, there is carnal ambitions. Me, myself, and I. Divisions. He said, you're carnal because there are factions among you. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. You'll find several of those in 1 Corinthians 3. Heresies, divisions, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties alike. Now, here we have to be careful when we interpret Galatians 5:21. Just as told you in the past, then those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you say, well, that obviously means that those people who practice those things are not saved. Now, wait a second. It can be describing the unsaved. I think it does. But the unsaved will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember what the kingdom of God is. Don't equate the kingdom of God with heaven. That's all I'm ill thinking. Kingdom of God is not heaven. Obviously, it's something future. And this is the future millennial reign of Christ. So, notice it didn't say enter either. John 3:3, how do you enter the kingdom? Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. Born again, enter the kingdom. This is inherit. This is reward. You will not inherit the kingdom as a reward. Christian who practices carnality will not receive reward in Christ's kingdom. They will not rule and reign with Christ. Simple. That's true of the saved and the unsaved. Unsaved, obviously, none of them, because this is how they're characterized. As well as a believer will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, notice here, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's a production of the Spirit. Love is a product of the Spirit of God. Very important. And then joy is a product of the Spirit of God. Long-suffering, peace. Long-suffering, dealing with others, right? Kindness, dealing with others. So this is not simply our internal relationship with God. This deals with how we relate to others. I challenge you on a little assignment. I would take the works of the flesh listed in one column, fruit of the Spirit listed in the other column, and find the corresponding counterpart. You may not find an exact counterpart in every detail, but find what the opposite of long-suffering is in the works of the flesh. You know, the long-suffering would be maybe outbursts of wrath. You know, you're angry. You can't control your temper. So go through here and find the exact opposite of these various things in the works of the flesh. Against such there is no law. Notice again, there's no law that can tell you to have peace. No law to say, you know, you need to have joy. Here, no law can bring about the result of these characteristics. Law cannot produce it in you. The Spirit can. Very important. Here's positional truth, by the way. Just like we saw in 1 Peter, we have put off these things. We have broken the connection to the old sin nature. Now, we can plug ourselves back into that desire. We can plug ourselves back in, but we've broken that connection at the point of faith alone. This is called spiritual circumcision. Spiritual circumcision, here's a separation made between the domination of the old sin nature over the believer, and therefore we have broken that connection. And this is positional truth right here. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. We have put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. This is something that we need to make real in our life. Positionally, the power has been broken, but we need to make that applicable in our life. So we have crucified the flesh, rendered it inoperative. I think the same principle, let's look in your Bibles, Romans 6. I won't put it on the screen here. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Here's positional versus how we apply it in our experience. There's certain positional realities that are true of us as believers. We're co-crucified with Christ. We're identified in his death, buried with him, risen with him. That's positional. We're identified with Christ. Verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. See, it's accomplished. When Christ died, he judged the sin nature. He broke the sin nature's power. We were crucified. Our old man was crucified. That the body of sin might be, we're done away, means rendered inoperative is a better translation. The body of sin might be rendered inoperative. You break your connection with the dominance of the sin nature. Christ did this positionally with his death on the cross. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. See, the idea is, you know, we don't have to be a slave of sin anymore. The unsaved, they're completely under a slave master, and that slave master is the sin nature. Yes, sir. I want you to lust. Yes, sir. I want you to think thoughts of anger. Yes, sir. And they're completely under that slave master. But we no longer have that relationship now that we're born again. That has been broken. That relationship has been broken. But you know, just like in the Civil War, you can have slaves that are emancipated, we're free in Christ. And then because they're all that they knew was I'm under this slave master telling me what to do, they could go back to the plantation again and be under the old master again. They're free, they're emancipated. What do? Some of them go back to the old system again of slavery. The same way with the Christian. Why, once we have broken that relationship to that old slave master, we're no longer under the domination of sin nature, why do we choose to go back to the plantation again? To be back under that slave master. That's what we do when we choose to fulfill those desires. We're going back into slavery again. If we're a servant of sin, we're with what? It's slave. He says that later in Romans 6. Now, positionally, we have been crucified with Christ. But notice verse 11. Experientially, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He didn't say reckon your sin nature to be dead. Your sin nature will not ever die. But you're dead to it. You're dead to it. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sort of like, and I don't know if I should use this analogy, but it just came into my brain, so I'm going to attempt to use this analogy. It would be like certain parents disowning their children. And that relationship in their mind mentally has been broken. But they're still alive. They're still alive. Maybe that's a poor way to put it, but the idea here is that our relationship to the sin nature has been broken, but we had to also consider that to be true. But how do we do that? By faith. Word reckon means legitimai, calculate. We calculate, we consider that. Really an accounting term here. So it's a mental reckoning, the idea. It's a mental reckoning of faith that I died to the sin nature. I don't have to live according to the pattern of the sin nature. that relationship has been broken. That former lifestyle is past. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I don't have to go back to the old manner lifestyle. But that's not enough. It says, on the positive side, be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Appropriate all the things He has provided through Christ. See? So reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but then alive. Alive to God through Christ. I have a new identity. See? This is my spiritual identity. I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died for in judging the sin nature. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its desires. Don't let sin dominate as a slave owner. Notice that. And don't go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness sin. Present tense. Don't continually present your body parts as an instrument to fulfill the lust of the sin nature. But present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. I think there's an aorist tense, and Chafer equated this with Romans 12, 1 and 2. One-time presentation. Present yourself alive unto God, in members as instruments of unrighteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin meaning sin nature. By the way, when it says sin singular, almost all in this passage, go through, here's another exercise for you, assignment. Go through Romans 6, and I did this in my Bible, my old Bible. I don't have it in this Bible, but I need to update it. In black, you have one of those, you have one of those pencils that have black colored pencils. You can take one and highlight and still read the words. Don't do it where you can't read the words. Highlight it, or gray. You can circle it. But go through and highlight or circle the word sin singular. And then read it as sin nature in Romans 6. Sin nature, sin nature, sin nature. And then even on into Romans 7. And I think it's very helpful when you read it that way, sin singular. Now, sins, plural, come from sin singular. Sin singular is the nature of sin. I sin because I have sin, a sin nature. See? And by the way, this is the distinction in 1 John, by the way, verses 8 and 10. Let me show you this distinction here. Well, let's finish this, and then we'll turn to 1 John. The sin nature shall not have dominion over you, meaning as a slave owner. You will not be under its mastery. How? For you are not under the system of law. Law cannot do this. But you are under means under the government of, under the system of grace. The system of grace that includes all the resources that God has provided, including the death of Christ, judging the sin nature, including the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, all the resources that Christ has given us in grace. That's the means to overcome the domination of the sin nature and its slavery. Now, look here at 1 John 1, and we will see the distinction between sin and sins. Very important distinction. 1 John 1, 8. I'll put it up on the board here for you. Here's a claim. If we say we have no sin, notice sin singular meaning sin nature. Translate that sin nature, sin singular. If we say that, for instance, a holiness group, we have eradicated the sin nature as a Christian. We don't have a sign of a sin nature anymore. Or as someone that says, I haven't sinned for 20 years. Really? Wow. Boy, you are into self-deception. And Ironside, by the way, was in that holiness movement. Do you know that the Salvation Army, I'm not trying to badmouth the Salvation Army, I think it's a good organization. I think it does a lot of things that are of great benefit, charitable deeds, but the origin of that is in the Methodist Wesleyan Holiness Movement, early on, Ironside was involved in that, and they teach sinless perfectionism. They teach you can eradicate your sin nature. And there are individuals such as Ironside who is trapped up in that system. And he came out of that and wrote a little booklet about, as a young man, how that really was discouraging him in his growth as a Christian. Now, if we say we have no sin, it's almost like an individual in battle saying, I don't have an enemy. You know, you say you have no enemy, he's gonna sneak up on you and defeat you. I don't have an enemy anymore. I don't have a battle with that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Notice, we're self-deluded. And so what happens in the holiness movement is, well, you know, that wasn't a sin, it was a mistake. Or, you know, they'll try to cover it up. Or that wasn't really something really bad. And so even what they think is a little thing, that's really not sin. And they'll try to cover it by human goodness, human fig leaves, just like in the garden. And that's religion. They try to cover the old sin nature. We say we have no sin, we're self-deception. And notice the truth is not in us, meaning Bible doctrine. We're unaware that we still have a sin nature. Bible doctrine is not in us. Then once we have the great pattern of, we'll look at 1 John 1:9. We already know that one, but look at verse 10. Here, now we got sinned. If sins were a plural. Here, sins, plural, come from sin, singular. See, sin, sins. Verse 10 says, sinned. If we say we have not personally committed acts of sin, notice that. So some people might say, I don't have a sin nature. Others might say, well, I'm not sinned personally. We make God a liar because God says you have. And his word is not in us. Once again, Bible doctrine, you're unaware of the scripture. We make a claim that we have not sinned. So we have sin, singular, sin nature, that produces sins, plural, and sinned here, acts of sin, in 1 John 1:10. So it's very important in Romans 6 to look at sin singular as the nature, sin, the nature of sin. Now, the Holy Spirit then is the solution, and Christ made provision on the cross in judging the old sin nature, and now we are to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, back in our text here, and we look at back in 1 Peter 1:14. So, as obedient children, now we are in a family relationship. God is our Father now. Oh, by the way, those who teach the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man are false teachers. God is not the father of everyone. He is the creator of everyone, but not the father of everyone. You have to be in the family to be a father, to be a son or a daughter. See, the unsaved are not, you can't call God your father. They can call God as creator, but not father. Very important. So when we address as Christians, Jesus, the pattern for his disciples that were born again, our Father who art in heaven. The liberals, the liberal theologians speak of the universal Father of God and brotherhood of man. No. No. Not so. Only Christians have that relationship. See? And that comes through the new birth. We have to be born into this family. You're unsaved, you're outside that family. God's not your Father. So, all right, where was I? Okay, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust patterns of your unsaved state, as in your ignorance, notice, as in your ignorance. Before you were unsaved, you didn't know any better. You know, sometimes we want to impose our value system upon the unsaved world, and they're just going along not knowing any better. They're in darkness. They can't see. many times unless they have the light of God's word. And you think, just well, what about you heard Christian conservatives in there, you know? And you listen to some of them; they don't even believe the Scripture. You think they believe the Word of God parts, but even they don't believe in certain portions of Scripture. No, I mean they're ignorant in that sense. Now, someone can be God positive toward God consciousness as an unsaved person. Someone could have a value system that's based on Christianity, but have no ability to fulfill that personally in their life because they are minus the Holy Spirit. See? I think the influence of Christianity is in a sense, upon our culture, at least it used to be, but now that influence is waning, and that's why you have all these things coming in, such as gay marriage. The waning influence upon and the lack of understanding of biblical norms and standards. But even the unsaved person with the culture, Christian culture, adopted many of these norms and standards. But the problem is they can't consistently practice them unless they are born again and they don't have no relationship with the Father. They're ignorant in that sense. Here, this is unsaved ignorance. Agnoia. A-G-N-O-I-A. Ah, meaning not. Noia, meaning gnosis, knowledge. So therefore they have no knowledge in their unsaved lifestyle. So, here, we are not to conform ourselves as we did when we were ignorant. We were ignorant in our unsaved state. We didn't know any better. By the way, the expression ignorance is bliss. No, it's not. Ignorance is not bliss. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the, here it is, vanity, the futility of their mind. The emptiness. Empty-headed thinking. The empty purposelessness, futility, has a connotation. They're not to walk in the futility of their mind as the unsaved person. Notice how it describes their mind. They're ignorant. Their mind's futile. It's in darkness. No, we have the light of now God's Word, and therefore we have the light of understanding of the character of God. And verse 15, back in our text here, indicates that we are not to follow our lust patterns because God's character is the character of holiness. God is a holy God. And therefore, if we want to imitate the character of God, we need to be holy ourselves. Verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God's character does not change. You know, it's interesting. We have the holiness of God revealed at Mount Sinai and God's holy law and God's standards. God's character is holy in the Old Testament. God's character is holy in the New Testament. I think, though, he's writing here to the Jewish audience, so they're familiar with the law. And that's why he quotes here from the Old Testament, indicating that they need to be holy because God's character is holy. Quotes here from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, Leviticus 19, verse 2. Now, he who called you, notice we are called. We are called. The word here is to choose for receipt of a special benefit or experience. We are chosen for a special benefit or experience. God called us to live the spiritual life. See, I don't think this is a call to go to heaven. You know, Calvinists would take this. This is a unconditional calling and election. No, I think it's a calling. God calls us, every believer at salvation, to live for Him, to execute the spiritual life. So we are called for service. We're not saved by that, but we're called to it. We're called to it. And God called you to live a lifestyle of holiness. God desires you to live that way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All? Is the all mean all? Through the knowledge, how is that? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. The calling, we're called to implement glory in this virtue through godliness. That's part of our calling. We're called to live out His character in our life. See? He called us to this. So, here, He who called you is holy, then you need to be holy in all your conduct. Ephesians chapter, by the way, here, I think this is a strong verse against, you know, a lot of people say, well, the Bible's not enough, so therefore I have problems. I have to go to modern psychology to solve my problems. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some people that need medication, some chemical imbalances in the body. That's an area where there's nothing wrong to take medication. I'm not against that at all. But I think the Bible has solutions to all our problems. God has given to us everything to live a godly life. That's the key. It's all in the Scripture. We don't have to revert to man's system of thinking. By the way, there's so many different theories of psychology, too. You can't say, well, it's all not all one thing. There are different theories, multiple theories of how to deal with certain what's called psychological diseases or illnesses. So you have different opinions. It's not all monolithic. It's not all the same. You have ungodly assumptions too built into modern psychology. You know, Freud was not a Sunday school teacher. He had some serious problems himself. Physician, heal yourself. He needed to be on the couch himself. So, in order to go back to man's way of thinking, we lead the Scripture. We don't believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God. Do we really believe that God's Word is able to overcome whatever scarred us as a child? You know, once you understand grace and our identity in Christ, it really doesn't matter what your uncle did to you as a child or someone else, how they hurt you or injured you. Once you learn who you are in Christ Jesus, I think healing comes. Our identity in Christ is a very strong motivation. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are objects of God's unconditional love. Christ loved us. He gave Himself for us. And then being part of a supportive body. Why do you need a pagan support group? Come to church. I don't understand this. You know, people that need help will go to a pagan support group, unsaved support group, weekly, day by day almost, and then they'll ignore coming to church where you have a spiritual support group available for them. No, they want to go to some pagan support group that teaches pagan theology or pagan way of thinking. God has given us the provision here. We got to take avail ourselves of it. It's in the local church. It's in the local assembly. It's in the Word of God. Holy Spirit's given to us. It's all there. We need to believe it. Now, you don't think some of the people in Paul's day were screwed up as far as their background, their lifestyle? We have the same sin nature in our day as they had in that day. The same social problems. The same political problems. The same family problems. We're living in a fallen world. They lived in a fallen world. Therefore, we need to utilize what God has given us in His Word. The Word has power. The Word of God can heal. The Word of God can give encouragement and joy and peace in your soul, strength and hope. We have to rely upon the Word of God. We have to believe that. Now, here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And notice here the calling, once again, speaks of the worthy walk in our lifestyle. He called us to virtue. God called us in salvation to Christian virtue. The emphasis is upon not called us to be in heaven. All believers will be in heaven. But He called us to virtue. He desired, just like He called His disciples. That wasn't a call to salvation. You know, when Jesus called them, it was call for dedication service. So we had this hyper-Calvinist view of the calling and the election that I don't think fits the biblical model when we look at the context here. The calling is to Christian virtue. And you can miss your calling in a sense, not fulfill what God has called you to be. He's called you to be a godly man. He's called you to be a virtuous lady. And we could miss out and not walk in accordance to walk worthy. We had to walk a worthy walk. He describes that lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity of spirit in the body of peace, and so forth. So, He who called you is holy, be you also holy. God's character is a holy God. We see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the revelation of the glory of God to Isaiah. And by the way, this is a revelation of the Trinity. We see this quoted in the New Testament applied to Christ. When Isaiah saw His glory, he saw Christ in pre-incarnate vision here. He cried to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." I think the Trinity is hinting it there. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And once Isaiah saw a revelation of God's utter apartness from sin, that's holiness, set apart from sin, what did he do? He understood his uncleanness. The prophet Isaiah, the great prophet, said this, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And once you get a glimpse through the Word of God of the greatness of God, the purity, the holiness of God, then you'll realize your utter sinfulness. And hopefully you have a desire to live holy in your conduct because God has given you the ability to do so, the power to do so. Let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. We thank You, Father, for Your promises in the Scripture. We thank You, Lord, for the fact that You desire us to walk in a virtuous calling, to magnify Christ in our life, to abstain from fleshly lust, which battle or war against the soul. Help us to take on the armor of God to fight the front of Satan and also internal battle, Lord, to take on the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that we might follow You in righteousness and holiness this week. Help us to utilize Your resources and avail ourselves of them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.